How shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, and a light unto my path. Jesus prayed to the Father, sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth. For the grass withers, and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Before we begin our study, as usual, we need to make sure that we are walking by the Spirit, as the Scripture says, which means to be in fellowship with God. Scripture says that if we are out of fellowship or walking according to our sin nature, then our lives do not count for eternity. But it has spiritual value only when we are walking by the Holy Spirit, and that means that we need to confess our sins. So we begin every class with a few moments of silent prayer to give each person the opportunity to make sure that they're in fellowship, ready to study the Word. During this time, you simply need to address your prayers to the Father and then admit any sin, any known sin to Him, and you're instantly forgiven and cleansed of all unrighteousness, restored to fellowship, and you can resume your walk by the Holy Spirit. So we'll begin with a few moments of silent prayer, then I will open in prayer. Let's pray. Father, it's such a great blessing that we can come together to be refreshed, encouraged by your word. For it is your word that illuminates the issues in life, defines them for us, helps us to understand them and to see what our path should be and which direction we should go. Father, now as we wrap up our study in Jude, may we continue to be mindful of the mandate to contend for the faith. Contend without being contentious, but to take a strong stand for the faith, for the truth, whether it's within our own thinking or externally in terms of those around us. Help us to put these things into practice. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we're coming up on the final section in Jude. Now, Jude is a short one-chapter epistle focusing on a major issue, which is false teachers in this group of believers, Jewish background believers in the probably the area of Asia Minor, having been written to by Jude, who is the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, the brother of the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ via their mother Mary. Now, the key verse is in verse 3. The key verse is in verse 3, and that is the verse where we get the command to contend for the faith. Jude says, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, his original intent, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you or challenging you to contend earnestly for the faith." That's the theme. And most of the epistle has focused on the negative, the characteristics of these false teachers and the certainty of their judgment. Judgment in time, not judgment in eternity. That hasn't been the focus, but their judgment and discipline by God in time, along with the different examples that were given from events in the Old Testament. We know they're unsaved because they're called ungodly numerous times, which is a term that applies only to unbelievers and actions in the life of a believer that imitate unbelievers. Ungodly actions, ungodly thoughts, are thoughts consistent with an unbeliever. They're further defined as unbelievers in the passage we looked at last time. They are identified as divisive. They cause divisions. Not worldly-minded, as we saw last time, but psukikos, are soulish believers, literally. Soulish because they haven't been regenerate. They have a human body and a human soul, but not a human spirit. That human spirit is that immaterial part of man that was originally part of the makeup of Adam and Eve in the original creation, but which was lost when they disobeyed God and ate from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. When that was lost, they became spiritually dead. And so they still had their soul, but the soul didn't connect with divine things or spiritual things, and they needed to be regenerated. And so I had this diagram last time of the human body that is animated by the soul today, but it is not real life. It is just the facade of life because we're born spiritually dead. Ephesians 2:1 says, though you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Now, being in sin, in trespasses and sins, is a phrase that is basically means to be spiritually dead. It's used about four times in the New Testament. In each case, it's referring to unbelievers. You're in your sins because you're spiritually dead. It's not talking about for your sins. You're not. Paul isn't saying in Ephesians 2:1, you are dead for your sins. It's a different idea. When you die in your sins, it means you're dead spiritually because Christ's death has not been applied to your life. So you're still spiritually dead in life. So this is a spiritually dead believer, but unbeliever rather. But when the unbeliever trusts in Christ, then they are like Adam originally in the sense that they now have all three components. Their physical body, their immaterial soul and spirit, which are interconnected. These are not really separate entities in the sense that that they can once they're rejoined together, that they can be separated. They are the spirit doesn't have its own thought system. The spirit doesn't have its own intellect or conscience or volition. It is that which enables the thinking of man, the volition of man, the self-consciousness of man, the conscience of man to relate to the things of God, the revelation of God, and to have a relationship with Him. And so the fact that these are referred to as soulish, as natural men, indicates that they are not believers. Now, all of this leading to verse 19 is all about the unbelieving false teachers and the certainty of their judgment. When you face that situation, the issue is, well, what do I do now? So now in verse 20, Paul addresses the positive aspect of how the believer should respond. And I'll give you two words, grace and love. Expressed through the idea here of mercy, but grace and love, always dealing with even the false teachers with grace and love. Now, verse 20 says, but you. So that tells us immediately we have a strong contrast at the beginning of this verse. But you, in contrast to the unbeliever, to the natural man who does not have a spirit, devoid of spirit, the believer, but you, beloved, is different. They have a command. Now, what's interesting here is it starts off by saying you're building yourselves up. But this is a participle. Grammatically, this is a participle in the Greek. And a participle here, it's adverbial. It modifies a verb. And this has to be a main verb. And if you'll notice, the sentence, even in the English, goes down through verse 21. The main idea, the main verb, the main command is down in verse 21. And so we really need to understand that, because everything that's said in verse 20 is telling us something about how to do the command, how to execute the command in verse 21. Verse 21 gives us the command, keep yourselves. This is the Greek verb tereo, which means to keep, protect. Sometimes it has the idea of guarding or watching over. It's grammatically, it's an aorist tense, which usually just summarizes action. When it's an aorist imperative, what this is doing is emphasizing a priority item. It's saying, make this a priority. This is one of the most significant things you need to do as a believer. Keep watch, guard over yourselves. Now, you do that by building yourselves up. So how do you keep yourself? How do you watch yourself? How do you guard yourself? The first way you do it is by building yourself up. This is a present active participle. The participle has a sort of an instrumental sense to it. It's the word ep oikademeo. Oikos is the word for house. Epi oikademeo has the idea of building something, constructing something. Sometimes it's used in the sense of a building, a construction, an edifice, maybe even a foundation. So you, beloved, build yourselves or construct something spiritually on top. And it says on, but that's not what's there in the Greek, so don't worry about that. We'll get that. Just scratch out on. It's really by, okay? It's not on. But build yourselves up. Now, in 1 Corinthians 3:10, we have a similar phrase, according to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, that's the gospel, the foundation of faith alone in Christ alone, that the only way to have a spiritual life is to believe in Jesus Christ. Spiritual life is not what many people in our world today identify it as. It's not emotion. It's not having a good psychological state. It's not having a good self-image. A foundation is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Spirituality is related first and foremost to believing in Jesus Christ as your Savior to get this new spiritual life through regeneration. So Paul says he builds as a wise builder, having laid the foundation, and another builds on it. Epikoidemeo, constructs on it. But take heed how he builds. How do you build? Build the right. There's a right way and a wrong way to build your spiritual life, and just because it feels right to you doesn't mean it is right. So that's one place where it's used. Another place is that the faith is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And again, that's epioikodemeo. Colossians 2:7 uses it to refer to the construction of the spiritual life. I've used the imagery in the past of a spiritual fortress that is constructed around our soul to strengthen it. And so this is the same idea, having been rooted and now being built up in him, established in the faith. So Jude says that the way we keep ourselves, first and foremost, is we have to build ourselves up. How? What do we do to build ourselves up? And the reason it says build yourself up is because I can teach all day long, but your volition has to be engaged. You have to make a decision to be in Bible class. You have to be in a decision to open up the computer, to turn it on, to concentrate, to pay attention, and to take what you learn from the Word of God and apply it in your life. Until you apply these things in your life, you're not growing, you're not going anywhere, you're not building anything, you're just accumulating information. So we have to learn it, we have to apply it, and under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, then it transforms our lives and transforms our character. So we build ourselves up, and then he says, it's translated on your faith, but it shouldn't be that way. It is a phrase that's in the dative case. Now, dative case usually expresses the indirect object, or sometimes it speaks of means or instrumentality. In other words, how you do something. So when the command is to do something, like guard yourself, then the dative is going to tell us something about how we guard ourselves. We have a instrumental sense to the participle by building ourselves up. The way in which we build ourselves up is then expressed by this dative case by means of with reference to our most holy faith. Now, holy has the idea, hagios has the idea of that which is set apart, distinct, unique. So I want to translate that here as a distinct something or other. God is holy, not because it doesn't have a moral sense. Holy has to do with something set apart to the use of God. Well, when we speak of God as being holy, he is completely other. He is distinct. He is unique. So our faith is a unique, distinct faith. Now, faith here doesn't mean the act of believing, but what we believe. Just as in the third verse, we were to do what? We were to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. So we are to contend for this set body of truth. Now here, what we're supposed to do is to build ourselves up with reference to our most holy faith. If you don't know what you believe, you can't contend for it. So what he is saying is that every single believer has the responsibility to learn and learn and learn what they are to believe as Christians. They are to study the Word of God. This is something that they need to do every single day. This is why we have Bible class 3 times a week, why we store everything on the Internet available to everybody so you can study every day, you can listen to something every day, and over the course of time, you will be amazed at how much you learn and how much you come to know. that is going to be beneficial for your spiritual life. So we build ourselves up with reference to studying and learning this unique body of doctrine that has been given to us, this distinct set of beliefs. So we mature, we grow up, we construct something in our soul with reference to the body of beliefs, the unique, distinct body of beliefs of Christianity. And along with that, we are praying in the Holy Spirit. By praying in the Holy Spirit, this again is another instrumental participle of the verb for prayer, proseukomai, which indicates, which just means prayer. Praying to God, talking to God while we are studying His Word. It is a spiritual activity. It's not divorced from our dependence and our walk by means of God, the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God always works with the Word of God. When you have the Spirit of God without the Word of God, it's mysticism, and that's the evil thinking of the devil. When it is the Word of God without the Spirit of God, then that is just academic learning. It is intellectualization and, in some cases, legalism, but it has no spiritual value. It is the Word of God working with the Spirit of God. So the command is to keep ourselves. First of all, we keep ourselves by building ourselves up with reference to our distinct body of beliefs. And we do this in the context of praying in the Holy Spirit, praying by means of the Holy Spirit. It's a dative of means in plus the dative of pneumati hagioi, by means of the Spirit, the same phraseology we have in terms of walking by the Spirit, being filled by the Spirit. This is all the same kind of construction. We grow by means of the Holy Spirit. We pray by means of God, the Holy Spirit. So we see that main command is first clearly stated in Jude 21. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Now, what does that mean? We keep ourselves, first of all, by growing, edifying, growing with reference to the content of faith, by praying by the Holy Spirit. Second is we keep ourselves in the love of God. Now, what in the world does that mean? Keep ourselves in the love of God. This is the phrase in the Greek. Again, it's using that preposition in. Usually I translate it instrumental, but it can also mean in the sphere of something. And here I think it has that idea of sphere, in the sphere of God's love. And you can take it as either what they call a subjective genitive, which is God's love for us, or our love for God. Well, it's the love God has for us. We keep that. And what this means is we stay in fellowship. Hold your place here, and I want to look at two passages. I want to look at John chapter 14. So let's just turn back to the Gospel of John, and we're going to look quickly at two passages that will sort of connect these dots for us. John chapter 14 begins. Jesus and the disciples are wrapping up the night of the Seder, the Passover meal, the night before Jesus went to the cross. And he's having a discussion because he's just told the disciples that he's getting ready to go to heaven. And they're starting to press the panic button. And they want to know, well, what's going to happen? Where are you going? How do we know? How are we going to get there? This is what Peter says. He says, Lord, where are you going? The Lord said, this is John 13:36. Where I am going, you can't follow me, but you shall follow me afterwards. And Peter said, Lord, why can I not follow you? I will lay down my life for you. And Jesus said, will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster, and then he warns Peter that he's going to betray him. And then Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. So this is really a rapture passage talking about the fact that they should not feel agitated right now, because Jesus is going to go prepare a place for them, that where he is, that is heaven, there we may be also. But we know from Scripture later on that when Jesus returns to the second advent, he's going to establish his kingdom on the earth, will rule and reign with him on the earth. So it's not a second coming passage. It is a rapture passage. He's going to come down. We're going to be raptured, taken to be with him in the air, and then taken up to where he's been, where he's prepared these dwelling places for us in heaven. That's the first part of it. Then we read his final statement, where I go, you know, the way you know. And Thomas sits there and says, you know, they don't have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit yet, the filling of the Spirit to clue them into these things. And so they seem a little dense, but that's just because they don't have the Holy Spirit. And so Thomas says, well, Lord, we really don't know where you're going. With all the instruction they've had, they're still not clear. And it's not because they're dumb. It's not because they're slow. It's not because they're dense. It's because they don't have the Holy Spirit cluing them into everything yet. Lord, we do not know where you're going, and how can we know the way? And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except by me. Then he says to the disciples, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. And Philip says, well, wait a minute, Lord, show us the Father. And that's enough for us. And Jesus said, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? So Philip's a believer, but he doesn't really know Jesus. That tells us that knowing Jesus and knowing God isn't the same as being saved. It's not the same as being saved. It's different. You can trust in Christ as Savior and not really know him. That's a part of spiritual growth. Now, in verse 19, Jesus goes on to say, a little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. At that day, you will know that I'm in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. That's being in that relationship with the Father and with the Son. And then verse 21, he says, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. See, this is not talking about getting saved. It's talking about the life of the saved believer. The person who is saved and wants to know Christ is going to keep his commandments. And that shows love for the Father. So there's a connection here. Walking in obedience equals staying in the Father's love. It's related then to abiding in Christ in the next chapter. One other verse you might look at while we're there is verse 23, where Jesus says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come and make our home with him. That's fellowship terminology. So staying in the Father's love has to do with walking in obedience to the Father, walking in obedience to his word, and that is how fellowship with the Father is built. This is the same thing Jesus talks about in the next chapter in John 15, where he uses this analogy of the vine. He says, I'm the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me, now that's talking about every believer, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. That's a bad translation in the King James. It's Iroh. It means he lifts it up. And according to the study of ancient practices of viticulture, what would happen is that the vine dresser would come in and he would tie up these new, young, immature branches and shoots that are coming out so that they can get more aeration and more sunlight so that they can grow to become a thicker branch and bear fruit the next year. So that's the idea. Every branch of me that does not bear fruit, these are the young ones, he lifts up. Every branch that bears fruit, okay, now maturity's taken place. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes. That is, he gets rid of the distractions in our life, and through divine punishment for disobedience and just general discipline to teach us to focus on our Christian life, that's what pruning is, so that during the coming years we can bear even more fruit. And then he addresses the disciples, see in verse 3, he says, y'all, it's a second person plural there. Y'all are already clean. That's a term for positional salvation. They're already saved. because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, verse 4, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. And so this concept of abiding in the Lord is a picture of that fellowship where we draw our sustenance from the Father. Now, if you skip down to verse 9, Jesus goes on to say, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. There we have something very similar to what we have here in Jude, that we are to keep ourselves in the love of God. So Jesus says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So when we look at this passage, let's turn back to Jude now. Let's stop on the way back at 1 John. 1 John. 1 John chapter 2. So to abide in the love of the Father means to stay in fellowship. It means to abide in Christ. It means to walk by the Holy Spirit. All these terms interconnect and intersect. In 1 John chapter 1, let's just look there. John's talking about fellowship with God. And he says that that this is related to walking in the light. In verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So walking in the light, we have fellowship with one another because we have fellowship with God, because we're walking in the light. Then in chapter 2, he says in verse 3, by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. We keep his commandments, we know him. We know him, we're walking in the light. Are we keeping his commandments? So we're walking in the light. We walk in the light. We abide in him. We abide in him. We abide in the love of the Father and the love of the Son. In verse 4, he goes on to say, he who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar. The truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God, that is God's love for us, which is then manifest through us, God's love is perfected or matured in him. By this we know that we are in him. So when we compare John 14, John 15, 1 John 1, and 1 John 2 together, we realize that this phrase, to keep ourselves in the love of God, means just basically stay in fellowship. Stay in fellowship, walk by the Holy Spirit, study the Word, and let the Word, let the Holy Spirit bring maturity into your life because you're studying the Word. But it has to be a priority. You can't contend for the faith if you don't know what the faith is. And the only way we can know what the faith is to go to Bible class regularly, study the Word, listen online, study, 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 which is First Timothy 3:16, that we are to study, show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, or 2 Timothy 3:16, a rightly dividing the word of truth. So this is our focus. We need to study the Word. So we keep ourselves in the love of God, staying in fellowship, and looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Now, wait a minute. I thought we said that this congregation, the recipients of the letter, were already saved. We did. Well, why should they be looking for mercy unto eternal life if they're already saved? And that is because we often have a wrong view of eternal life. Jesus said in John 10:10, I came not like a thief to steal and destroy, but to give life. That's what we get at justification, at salvation when we believe in Jesus, and to get life abundantly. Often this concept of eternal life doesn't just mean life without end, but it means the fullness of life, everything, realizing all of the blessings that God has for us. So that's what Jude is talking about. Stay, keep yourself in fellowship, study the love, learning the love of God and growing in fellowship, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life, so that we can, because of the mercy and compassion of God, we can grow to maturity and experience the reality of the fullness of life that God has for us. So this is that second meaning of eternal life. We studied this in Romans, if you remember, in John 6:23. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. Now, And that passage at the end of Romans 6 isn't really focusing on eternal life as in terms of what we get at justification. It's talking about, starting in Romans chapter 6, realizing the benefits of our salvation, having been baptized by the Holy Spirit, so that we are free from the tyranny of the sin nature. Now we can pursue spiritual growth and the fullness of eternal life. But if we stay in sin and in carnality and go back to living like a slave of the sin nature, then the wages of sin in the life of the believer is going to be a death-like experience. But the free gift of God, remember, it's a free gift, is eternal life. So we are to keep ourselves, how? By growing, building our spiritual life by studying the Word of God, by praying by means of God the Holy Spirit. That's how we grow. That's the priority. And as a result, then we are to stay in fellowship towards the goal of eternal life. So sort of an enhanced translation of verse 21, we would say, keep yourself in the love for, should be love from God, not love for God. Keep yourself in the love from God. In other words, stay in fellowship by building yourselves up with the reference to your most holy faith, what you believe, by praying by the Holy Spirit as or while, because, or since you are looking for the mercy of our Lord, as we continue to exploit the grace of God, the mercy of God in our life, we will have that eternal life. Now, verse 22, he comes back to a practical admonition in relation to these false teachers, these unbelievers who have snuck into the congregation for the purpose of doing that which is evil in the congregation, to disrupt, divide, and destroy the witness of this congregation. He says, and on some, so he's going to talk about two different groups of people here, the some in verse 22 and the others in verse 23. Now, if you're using a New American Standard or NIV, you might have a slightly different translation. You might have a slightly different word order, and that's because there are some differences between the majority text and the critical text, which is what the New American Standard and others use. I go along with what's in the majority text, and that's going to follow mostly what we have in the New King James and King James Version. So he starts off with one group, and he says, and on some have compassion. Now, there's a textual variant here that from elekete, which means to reprove or rebuke. I don't think that support for that is enough, although a number of scholars take it that way. I don't think that really does fit the context. Remember, we're supposed to be exploiting mercy of God, back here, verse 21, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And so he's going to show the application of this mercy upon even these false teachers. The translation here is for compassion is the Greek verb eleao, and it's a present active imperative, which present an aorist tense we saw earlier on keeping yourself, and that means making it a priority. But eleao is a present imperative, indicates this is to always characterize your life, to be merciful, to show mercy on others. So he says, on some have mercy. He's not saying, and on some rebuke. He's saying, on some have mercy. It's the application of that mercy he just spoke of in the previous verse. Makes a lot more sense. And then he says, making a distinction. And this is the Greek verb diakrino, which means to evaluate something or consider something. It sometimes means doubt. And I think, just to paraphrase it in modern, sort of a modern idiom, have mercy on those who are still trying to figure things out. What I mean by that is you have this context of probably charismatic, not in the technical, theological, modern sense, but in the sense of people with really great personalities, and they seem to know a lot about what they're teaching, and they get everybody's minds all twisted up. These false teachers that come in, and they create divisions. And what happens in most church controversies is about 3% of the people understand the truth, about 3% understand the error, and the rest don't have a clue. And it takes them a long time to figure it out, mostly because they're living their lives and doing other things, or they're not mature enough to understand the issues yet. And that's who this group's referring to. Have mercy on those in the congregation who haven't figured it out yet. They don't realize that these guys who've come in are false teachers disrupting the congregation and are the source of the problem and the source of the difficulty. So you have to treat those people with mercy. Don't be impatient with them. Don't be angry with them. Deal with them in mercy and give them time to figure it out. Not everybody figures things out at the same rate. Some people are very bright and very quick, and they figure things out in a half a second. Other people take a little bit longer. It may take them a half a year. It may take them a half a decade. It may take some people an entire decade. They're just slow. And so we need to treat them in grace. And we ought not be judgmental about them. We shouldn't call them names behind their back, dimwit, slowpoke, whatever. We need to treat them in grace and in kindness. So there's some who are always going to be trying to figure it out. They're generally positive. They're just slow on the uptake. Then there are others. Verse 23, but others save with fear. Now, these are others who aren't saved yet. They're spiritually dead. And we need to have this fear. Remember, fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. So this fear is a healthy respect and a realization that these people have, it's an eternal issue. Ephesians 6, 10 and following talks about the fact that we're involved in a spiritual warfare in the heavenlies. And the warfare is between the fallen angels and the holy angels, the elect angels, and it's the warfare isn't with us and those other idiots in those in congregation who just don't get it. That's just a manifestation of a greater warfare and a greater problem. We need to recognize that those idiots in the congregation who don't get it need the truth. They need to understand the gospel, and we need to, rather than being confrontational, we need to be merciful. And we need to give them the gospel and make every effort to make the gospel clear so that they can be saved, as it were, pulling them out of the fire. Interesting word here. Pulling them out of the fire is the Greek word harpazo. H-A-R-P-A-Z-O. H-A-R-P-A-Z-O. Harpazo. It is translated by the word group rapto in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17, and it is where we get our word rapture. It means to snatch something from something, to pull it out of the way. So here it's the idea of snatching them out of the fire. The fire here is an allusion to the lake of fire, an eternal judgment or eternal condemnation. And so we treat one group of people in verse 22 as with mercy, and recognizing it takes them time to get with the plan and figure things out. And then others, they're not saved. So we need to give them the gospel so that they can be saved. And what we're doing essentially is snatching them out of the fire of eternal condemnation. And we hate even the appearance that's there, the garment that's defiled by the flesh. And so the only solution to that is to get them saved. It's not to try to straighten them out morally. It's to get them saved. The most significant issue in life is a person who is a person who needs to be saved and needs to understand the gospel. Now, this brings us to a conclusion to this epistle. And in this conclusion, we see one of the great benedictions in the Bible. The Latin word benediction means a good word. Bene, meaning good. Diction, meaning something that is spoken. And so often this is stated at the end of an epistle or something, and sometimes they could be the product of a hymn or some other well-known saying within the church. And so in verse 24, it is addressed to God the Father. Now to him. Now this is very important how he defines these characteristics of God. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling. Now a lot of times in scripture we have, when we have the English word keep, we have the word tereo, which is what we had a couple of verses back, and verse 21, to keep ourselves in the love of God, love from God. But here, we have to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, and it's the Greek word philosso. And philosso has the idea of establishing a guard, to keep or protect someone from danger. Okay, not to hold in a place, but to keep someone from danger. And so this is an important word, and it shows that it is God who keeps us. But there's a dual aspect to this, as there are in many things in the Christian life. God has a responsibility. He keeps us from stumbling. But we also have a responsibility, and that's emphasized in some other passages. But God is the one ultimately who preserves us for salvation. Now, just a word, in some of the other classes, we've been talking about some things that come across from Calvinism. In the 5 points of Calvinism, we have the acronym TULIP, T for total inability, not total depravity, total inability. Can't do anything, can't even exercise positive volition. That means that you have to have election. Now, election is this unconditional election. God elects some. We don't know what, there's no condition. We don't know what it is. It's not stated in Scripture. So God just arbitrarily selects some to be saved and some not to be saved. Limited atonement, he dies for only the elect. An irresistible grace, or effectual calling. God, the Holy Spirit, only effectually calls those for whom Christ died, who are the elect, and they will inevitably persevere or endure in their spiritual growth. They may fail momentarily or for a short time, but ultimately they will demonstrate that they were really saved by persevering and being faithful to the end. Well, what we see here is that the Scripture says it's not the individual that keeps himself, it is God who keeps us from stumbling. Now, we see this also stated in passages like 2 Thessalonians 3:3. But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you, cause you stand up, and guard you, same word, guard you from the evil one. This is God's responsibility, not ours. He keeps us saved. He is the one who perseveres, it's not us. There are some Calvinists in history, though, that have taken the perseverance as not the perseverance of the saints, but the perseverance of Christ. And that aspect of it is true. That means eternal security. But that's not the historic understanding in Calvinism of perseverance. So it's perseverance. God perseveres in keeping us. Another passage is 1 Timothy 1:12. Where Paul says, for this reason I suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep, to guard, to protect from danger, that which I have committed to him until that day. It is God who keeps us, and God is the one who preserves us to the end. It's not up to us. We didn't do anything to be saved. We don't do anything to stay saved. If you do something to stay saved, then you somehow had to do something to get saved. You may not know what it was. It may be hidden away in a little secret compartment somewhere. But if you can do something to lose your salvation, or you have to do something to keep your salvation, then you had to do something to get your salvation. That means you're not really saved, because salvation is by faith alone, no works, faith alone in Christ alone. So I know whom I have believed. Paul says, I'm persuaded that he is the one who's able to keep what I've committed until that day. So 2 Timothy 1:14 emphasizes the human side. That good thing which was committed to you, keep, guard by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. This is talking about human responsibility in terms of growing and maturing as a spiritual life, not keeping our salvation, but maturing and keeping, preserving, utilizing the spiritual gift that God gave us. Same thing in 1 Timothy 6:20. Paul says, O Timothy, guard, keep, protect that which was committed to your trust, that spiritual gift. Use it. Don't give up. Don't quit in terms of your spiritual walk going forward. God keeps us to the end, but we have to involve our volition as well to maintain that Christian walk and Christian focus. If we don't, it doesn't mean we weren't saved. It just means that we have failed to fulfill the responsibility that God gave us, but we're still members of the family, even if we've become black sheep of the family. So Paul says in verse 24, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, and so part of the keeping is to keep us from stumbling, and that means to keep us, he's able to keep us from losing our salvation. That's the idea in stumbling there. And to present us faultless before the throne. So stumbling involves losing our salvation. He keeps us and he presents us faultless, that is, sinless before the throne, because we've received the perfect righteousness of Christ and our sins are paid for. When we die physically and go face to face with to be with the Lord, the only thing we leave behind, other than all of our comforts, is we leave behind our sin nature. And we go to be with the Lord, and we're presented faultless before the presence of his glory, that is, before the throne of God with exceeding joy. Every sinner that is saved brings joy to the myriads and myriads of angels in heaven. So he is the one who keeps us. He is the one who preserves us. And he is the one who presents us faultless before his throne. And then finally, in a great statement related to the character of God in verse 25, to God, our Savior, who alone is wise. Now, in some of your translations, it doesn't have the statement related to the fact that he is alone wise. Mono, the only wise God, that is not stated in some manuscripts, but I think it's in the majority text. I think it is. I think there's support for that. To God alone, our Savior, who is wise. So it references his wisdom, and to him is glory and majesty because of who he is as the Creator God and who will ultimately bring all things to judgment. But he is the one who oversees history today in light of the message of Jude, and he will bring judgment to those who are disobedient and rebellious. To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power emphasizes his sovereignty over human history. He has the authority and the power, his omnipotence, in ruling and reigning over history, both now and forever. Amen. So as we wrap up our study, let's just go back and reflect a minute on the message of Jude. The primary message is to contend for the faith. We contend for the faith in verse 3, and then when it comes down to the individual believer in verse 20 and 21, we're to keep ourselves by building ourselves up in our faith. So the emphasis is on we have a set body of truth. We have to know it. It's important for our edification to build us up spiritually. And then we have to contend for it inside our minds as well as those that are outside. So we are to contend for the faith, especially because in this situation, there were certain men, unbelievers, who came in secretly. They had been identified as worthy of judgment from eternity past. That is, that God had stated that all those who were unbelievers, those who were deceptive, would come under divine discipline. So they were marked out, identified for condemnation. They're called ungodly men, and they pervert the grace of God. Then some examples were given. Example number one involved believers. It involved believers in Israel as they came out of Egypt, and then they acted in disbelief toward God after coming out of Egypt. They were still saved, but God had to discipline them, everybody in that nation, including Moses and Aaron and Miriam. None of them were allowed to go into the promised land except for two, Joshua and Caleb. So they were all believers in that Exodus generation, but they were disobedient believers. So an example of God bringing discipline in time. And then a second category applying to angels, so it's not related to salvation, and it referred to the sons of God in Genesis 6, who took on human flesh, somehow managed to transform their physical bodies into human bodies capable of procreation, so that they took human wives in order to destroy the genetic purity of the human race. These two are under judgment, and they are kept in everlasting or eternal chains in darkness awaiting ultimate judgment. So it's the judgments here, not talking about eternal judgment. They're talking about the judgments in time. And then the third example is Sodom and Gomorrah and God's judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah in time, as described in Genesis chapter 19. So these three judgments here are all talking about God's judgments on individuals within human history, not talking about end time judgments. Then he goes on to characterize these false teachers as dreamers who, three things again, defile the flesh, reject authority, speak evil of dignitaries. They're irreverent. They have no respect for God, no respect for authority, no respect for the divine institutions, much like most people in our country today. No respect for the divine institution of marriage, no respect for the divine institution of family, no respect for the divine institution of government, and they are hell-bent on internationalism. Then verse 9, we have an illustration with Michael the archangel, who was not so arrogant that he rebuked Satan, unlike many of these faith healers that we see on television today. And then we have another example of three who came under judgment in verse 11, and this describes the path of the lifestyle of these false teachers. They've gone in the way of Cain, which indicates that they're emphasizing human works instead of grace. They've run greedily in the era of Balaam for profit. They're doing it for their own gains and not for what's best for the individuals. And they perished in the rebellion of Korah. And the rebellion of Korah was a rebellion against the authority of Moses. So it again indicates their rejection of authority. As a result, these kinds of people in the congregation are a blemish or a spot or actually a hidden reef, a place where people can be shipwrecked in their faith. That's verse 12. But they're actually, and then there were those metaphors we studied that indicate that they just were totally irrelevant and non-productive. They're compared to waterless clouds, fruitless trees. They're twice, like a tree that's twice dead. That means it's died once, and then when it's pulled up from the roots, it's like a second death. Raging waves of the sea, they cause all kinds of damage as a result of their false teaching. And they're wandering stars. They're aimless, like the planets, they're aimless, like it looked like in the ancient world, like the planets were. But then they are, their destiny is in eternal judgment, the blackness of darkness forever. This is illustrated then by that quote from Enoch, indicating that there would definitely be a judgment on all who are ungodly, and we had that repetition of ungodly among them for their ungodly deeds. They've committed their ungodly way. They were ungodly sinners, emphasizing that they're not believers. And then further characteristics in verse 16, grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lust, totally carnal, described as psychikos, or soulish, as opposed to those who have been regenerate, having the Spirit. And then in contrast, we as Christians are to focus on spiritual growth, on holding on spiritual growth and focusing on learning the Word, keeping ourselves by building ourselves up with reference to our distinct belief system, and by praying in the Holy Spirit, staying in fellowship, staying in the love of God, and applying mercy in every area of our life, especially those who, these false teachers who are undeserving, because of the grandeur of God as he closed out. So that concludes our study in Jude, and in the future when I'm not traveling, we'll pick up another study, and I'm not sure what that is right now, but that will take us in as I continue to substitute for myself when I'm out of town. Father, thank you for this time together, studying this important epistle, remembering how vital it is to not only contend for the faith, but to keep ourselves by being built up in our distinct beliefs in the Word of God and prayer, and by staying in fellowship so that we grow by the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. Challenge us with these things, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.